Section 11, in relation with one another. In contact with others.
Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Every association of life calls for the exercise of self-control, forbearance, and sympathy. We differ so widely in disposition, habits, education, that our ways of looking at things vary. We judge differently. Our understanding of truth, our ideas in regard to the conduct of life, are not all in all respects the same. There are no two whose experience is alike in every particular. The trials of one are not the trials of another. The duties that one finds light are to another most difficult and perplexing. So frail, so ignorant, so liable to misconception is human nature, that each should be careful in the estimate he places upon another. We little know the bearing of our acts upon the experience of others. What we do or say may seem to us of little moment, when, could our eyes be open, we should see that upon it depended the most important results for good or for evil. Subheading, consideration for burden bearers. Many have borne so few burdens, their hearts have known so little real anguish, they have felt so little perplexity and distress on behalf of others, that they cannot understand the work of the true burden bearer. No more capable are they of appreciating his burdens than is the child of understanding the care and toil of his burdened father. The child may wonder at his father's fears and perplexities. These appeared needless to him. But when years of experience shall have been added to his life, when he himself comes to bear its burdens, he will look back upon his father's life and understand that which was once so incomprehensible. Bitter experience has given him knowledge. The work of many a burden-bearer is not understood. His labors are not appreciated until death lays him low. When others take up the burdens he has laid down and meet the difficulties he encountered, they can understand how his faith and courage were tested. Often, then, the mistakes they were so quick to censure are lost sight of. Experience teaches them sympathy. God permits men to be placed in positions of responsibility. When they err, he has power to correct or to remove them. We should be careful not to take into our hands the work of judging that belongs to God. The Savior bids us, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Matthew 7:1-2. Remember that soon your life record will pass in review before God. Remember, too, that he has said, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Romans 2:1. Subheading, forbearance under wrong. We cannot afford to let our spirit chafe over any real or supposed wrong done to ourselves. Self is the enemy we most need to fear. No form of vice has a more baleful effect upon the character than has human passion not under the control of the Holy Spirit. No other victory we can gain will be so precious as the victory gained over self. We should not allow our feelings to be easily wounded. We are to live not to guard our feelings or our reputation, but to save souls. As we become interested in the salvation of souls, we cease to mind the little differences that so often arise in our association with one another. Whatever others may think of us, it need not disturb our oneness with Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. 1 Peter 2:20. Do not retaliate. So far as you can do so, remove all cause for misapprehension. Avoid the appearance of evil. Do all that lies in your power without the sacrifice of principle to conciliate others. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Matthew 5:23-24. If impatient words are spoken to you, never reply in the same spirit. Remember that a soft answer turneth away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. And there is a wonderful power in silence. Words spoken in reply to one who was angry sometimes serve only to exasperate, but anger met with silence and a tender, forbearing spirit quickly dies away. Under a storm of stinging, fault-finding words, keep the mind stayed upon the Word of God. Let mind and heart be stored with God's promises. If you are ill-treated or wrongfully accused, instead of returning an angry answer, repeat to yourself the precious promises, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans 12:21. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Psalms 37:5-6. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Luke 12:2. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Thou broughtest out into a wealthy place. Psalms 66:12. We are prone to look to our fellow men for sympathy and uplifting instead of looking to Jesus. In his mercy and faithfulness, God often permits those in whom we place confidence to fail us, in order that we may learn the folly of trusting a man and making flesh our arm. Let us trust fully, humbly, unselfishly in God. He knows the sorrows that we feel to the depths of our being, but which we cannot express. When all things seem dark and unexplainable, remember the words of Christ, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." John 13:7. Study the history of Joseph and of Daniel. The Lord did not prevent the plottings of men who sought to do them harm, but he caused all these devices to work for good to his servants, who amid trial and conflict preserve their faith and loyalty. So long as we are in the world, we shall meet with adverse influences. There will be provocations to test the temper, and it is by meeting these in a right spirit that the Christian graces are developed. If Christ dwells in us, we shall be patient, kind, and forbearing, cheerful amid frets and irritations. Day by day and year by year, we shall conquer self and grow into a noble heroism. This is our allotted task, but it cannot be accomplished without help from Jesus. Resolute decision, unwavering purpose, continual watchfulness, and unceasing prayer. Each one has a personal battle to fight. Not even God can make our characters noble or our lives useful unless we become co-workers with him. Those who decline the struggle lose the strength and joy of victory. We need not keep our record of trials and difficulties, griefs and sorrows. All these things are written in the books, and heaven will take care of them. While we're counting up the disagreeable things, many things that are pleasing to reflect upon are passing from memory, such as the merciful kindness of God surrounding us every moment, and the love over which angels marvel that God gave his Son to die for us. If, as workers for Christ, you feel that you have had greater cares and trials than have fallen to the lot of others, remember that to you there is a peace unknown to those who shun these burdens. There is comfort and joy in the service of Christ. Let the world see that life with him is no failure. If you do not feel lighthearted and joyous, do not talk of your feelings. Cast no shadow upon the lives of others. A cold, sunless religion never draws souls to Christ. It drives them away from him into the nets that Satan has spread for the feet of the strained. Instead of thinking of your discouragements, think of the power you can claim in Christ's name. Let your imagination take hold upon things unseen. Let your thoughts be directed to the evidences of the great love of God for you. Faith can endure trial, resist temptation, bear up under disappointment. Jesus lives as our advocate. All is ours that his mediation secures. Think you not that Christ values those who live wholly for him? Think you not that he visits those who, like the beloved John in exile, are forsaken, hard, and trying places? God will not suffer one of his true-hearted workers to be left alone, to struggle against great odds and be overcome. He preserves as a precious jewel every one whose life is hid with Christ in him. Of every such one, he says, "I will make thee as a signet for I have chosen thee. Haggai 2:23. Then talk of the promises. Talk of Jesus' willingness to bless. He does not forget us for one brief moment. When, notwithstanding disagreeable circumstances, we rest confidingly in his love and shut ourselves in with him, the sense of his presence will inspire a deep, tranquil joy. Of himself, Christ said, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. John 8:28-29. Cultivate the habit of speaking well of others. Dwell upon the good qualities of those with whom you associate, and see as little as possible of their errors and failings. When tempted to complain of what someone has said or done, praise something in that person's life or character. Cultivate thankfulness. Praise God for his wonderful love in giving Christ to die for us. It never pays to think of our grievances. God calls upon us to think of his mercy and his matchless love, that we may be inspired with praise. Earnest workers have no time for dwelling upon the faults of others. We cannot afford to live in the husks of others' faults or failings. Evil speaking is a twofold curse, falling more heavily upon the speaker than upon the hearer. He who scatters the seeds of dissensions and strife reaps in his own soul the deadly fruits. The very act of looking for evil in others develops evil in those who look. By dwelling upon the faults of others, we're changed into the same image. For by beholding Jesus, talking of his love and perfection of character, we become changed into his image. By contemplating the lofty ideal he has placed before us, we shall be uplifted into a pure and holy atmosphere, even the presence of God. When we abide here, there goes forth from us a light that irradiates all who are connected with us. Instead of criticizing and condemning others, say, I must work out my own salvation. If I cooperate with him who desires to save my soul, I must watch myself diligently. I must put away every evil from my life. I must overcome every fault. I must become a new creature in Christ. Then, instead of weakening those who are striving against evil, I can strengthen them by encouraging words. We are too indifferent in regard to one another. Too often we forget that our fellow laborers are in need of strength and cheer. Take care to assure them of your interest and sympathy. Help them by your prayers and let them know that you do it. Ministry of Healing, pages 483-493. All who profess to be children of God should bear in mind that as missionaries they will be brought into contact with all classes of minds. There are the refined and the coarse, the humble and the proud, the religious and the skeptical, the educated and the ignorant, the rich and the poor. These varied minds cannot be treated alike, yet all need kindness and sympathy. By mutual contact, our minds should receive polish and refinement. We are dependent upon one another, closely bound together by the ties of human brotherhood. It is through the social relations that Christianity comes in contact with the world. Every man or woman who has received the divine illumination is to shed light on the dark pathway of those who are unacquainted with the better way. Social power, sanctified by the Spirit of Christ, must be improved in bringing souls to the Savior. Christ is not to be hid away in the heart as a coveted treasure, sacred and sweet, to be enjoyed solely by the possessor. We are to have Christ in us as a well of water, springing up into everlasting life, refreshing all who come in contact with us. Ministry of Healing, page 496.
Varied gifts.
The Lord does not apportion to any one man some special territory in which he alone is to labor. This is contrary to his plan. He designs that in every place where the truth is introduced, different minds, different gifts shall be brought in to exert an influence upon the work. No one man has sufficient wisdom to manage an interest without helpers, and no one should think himself competent to do so. The fact that a person has ability in one direction is no evidence that his judgment on all other subjects is perfect, and that the wisdom of some other mind does not need to be united with his. Those who do labor together should seek to be in perfect harmony, and yet no one should feel that he cannot labor with those who do not see just as he sees, and who do not in their labors follow just his plans. If all manifest a humble, teachable spirit, there need be no difficulty. God has set in the church different gifts. These are precious in their proper places, and all may act a part in the work of preparing a people for Christ's soon coming. Our ministers in responsible places are men whom God has accepted. No matter what their origin, no matter what their former position, whether they followed the plow, worked at the carpenter's trade, or enjoyed the discipline of a college, if God has accepted them, let every man beware of casting the slightest reflection upon them. Never speak disparagingly of any man, for he may be great in the sight of the Lord, while those who feel great may be lightly esteemed of God because of the perversity of their hearts. Not one moment of our precious time should be devoted to bringing others to conform to our personal ideas and opinions. God would educate men engaged as co-laborers in this great work to the highest exercise of faith and the development of a harmonious character. Men have varied gifts, and some are better adapted to one branch of the work than another. What one man would fail to do, his brother minister may be strong to accomplish. The work of each in his position is important. One man's mind is not to control that of another. If one man stands up feeling that no one shall influence him, that he has judgment and ability to comprehend every branch of the work, that man will fail of the grace of God. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, pages 608-609. It is the faithfulness, the loyalty to God, the loving service that wins the divine approval. Every impulse of the Holy Spirit leading men to goodness and to God is noted in the books of heaven. And in the day of God, the workers through whom he has wrought will be commended. They will enter into the joy of the Lord as they see in his kingdom those who have been redeemed through their instrumentality. And they are privileged to participate in his work there because they have gained a fitness for it by participation in his work here. What we shall be in heaven is the reflection of what we are now in character and holy service. Christ's Object Lessons, page 361.
Unity in Diversity.
God has different ways of working, and he has different workmen to whom he entrusts varied gifts. One worker may be a ready speaker, another a ready writer, another may have the gift of sincere, earnest, fervent prayer, another the gift of singing, another may have special power to explain the Word of God with clearness. And each gift is to become a power for God because he works with the laborer. To one, God gives the word of wisdom, to another knowledge, to another faith, but all are to work under the same head. The diversity of gifts leads to a diversity of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. 1 Corinthians 12:6. The Lord desires his chosen servants to learn how to unite in harmonious effort. It may seem to some that the contrast between their gifts and the gifts of a fellow laborer is too great to allow them to unite in harmonious effort. But when they remember that there are varied minds to be reached, and that some will reject the truth as it is presented by one laborer, only to open their hearts to God's truth as it is presented in a different manner by another laborer, they will hopefully endeavor to labor together in unity. Their talents, however diverse, may all be under the control of the same Spirit. In every word and act, kindness and love will be revealed, and as each worker fills his appointed place faithfully, the prayer of Christ for the unity of his followers will be answered, and the world will know that these are his disciples. In loving sympathy and confidence, God's workers are to unite with one another. He who says or does anything that tends to separate the members of Christ's church is counterworking the Lord's purpose. Wrangling and dissension in the church, the encouragement of suspicion and unbelief are dishonoring to Christ. God desires his servants to cultivate Christian affection for one another. True religion unites hearts, not only with Christ, but with one another in a most tender union. When we know what it means to be thus united with Christ and with our brethren, a fragrant influence will attend our work wherever we go. The workers in the large cities must act their several parts, making every effort to bring about the best results. They are to talk faith and to act in such a way as to impress the people. They are not to narrow the work down to their own particular ideas. In the past, too much of this has been done by us as a people, and it has been a drawback to the success of the work. No human being is to seek to bind other human beings to himself as if he were to control them, telling them to do this and forbidding them to do that, commanding, dictating, acting like an officer over a company of soldiers. This is the way the priests and rulers did in Christ's day, but it is not the right way. After the truth has made the impression upon hearts and men and women have accepted its teachings, they are to be treated as the property of Christ, not as the property of man. In fastening minds to yourself, you lead them to disconnect from the source of their wisdom and sufficiency. Their dependence must be wholly in God. Only thus can they grow in grace. However large may be a man's claim to knowledge and wisdom, unless he is under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, he is exceedingly ignorant of spiritual things. He needs to realize his danger and his inefficiency, and to place entire dependence upon the One who alone is able to keep the souls committed to his trust, able to imbue them with his Holy Spirit and to fill them with unselfish love for one another, thus enabling them to bear witness that God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Those who are truly converted will press together in Christian unity. Let there be no division in the Church of God, no unwise authority exercised over those who accept the truth. The meekness of Christ is to appear in all that is said and done. Christ is the foundation of every true church. We have his unalterable promise that his presence and protection will be given to his faithful ones who walk in his counsel. To the end of time, Christ is to be first. He is the source of life and strength, of righteousness and holiness. And he is all this to those who wear his yoke and learn of him how to be meek and lowly. The duty and delight of all service is to uplift Christ before the people. This is the end of all true labor. Let Christ appear, let self be hidden behind him. This is self-sacrifice that is of worth. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, pages 144 to 147.
The Spirit of Independence.
Before leaving Australia, and since coming to this country, I have been instructed that there is a great work to be done in America. Those who were in work at the beginning are passing away. Only a few of the pioneers of the cause now remain among us. Many of the heavy burdens formerly borne by men of long experience are now falling upon younger men. This transfer of responsibilities to laborers whose experience is more or less limited is attended with some dangers against which we need to guard. The world is filled with strife for the supremacy. The spirit of pulling away from fellow laborers, the spirit of disorganization, is in the very air we breathe. By some, all efforts to establish order are regarded as dangerous, as a restriction of personal liberty, and hence to be feared as popery. These deceived souls regarded it virtue to boast of their freedom to think and act independently. They declare that they will not take any man say-so, that they are amenable to no man. They have been instructed that it is Satan's special effort to lead men to feel that God is pleased to have them choose their own course, independent of the counsel of their brethren. Herein lies a grave danger to the prosperity of our work. We must move discreetly, sensibly, in harmony with the judgment of God-fearing counselors, for in this course alone lies our safety and strength. Otherwise, God cannot work with us and by us and for us. Oh, how Satan would rejoice if he could succeed in his efforts to get in among his people and disorganize the work at a time when thorough organization is essential and will be the greatest power to keep out spurious uprisings and to refute claims not endorsed by the Word of God. We want to hold the lines evenly, and there shall be no breaking down of the system of organization and labor that has been built up by wise, careful labor. License must not be given to disorderly elements that desire to control the work at this time. Some have advanced the thought that as we near the close of time, every child of God will act independently of any religious organization. But I have been instructed by the Lord that in this work there is no such thing as every man's being independent. The stars of heaven are all under the law, each influencing the other to do the will of God, yielding their common obedience to the law that controls their action. And in order that the Lord's work may advance, healthfully and solidly, his people must draw together. The spasmodic, fitful movements of some who claim to be Christians are well represented by the work of strong but untrained horses. When one pulls forward, another pulls back. At the voice of their master, one plunges ahead and the other stands immovable. If men will not move in concert in a great and grand work for this time, there will be confusion. It is not a good sign when men refuse to unite with their brethren and prefer to act alone. Let laborers take into their confidence the brethren who are free to point out every departure from right principles. If men wear the yoke of Christ, they cannot pull apart, they will draw with Christ. Some workers pull with all the power that God has given them, but they have not yet learned that they should not pull alone. Instead of isolating themselves, let them draw in harmony with their fellow laborers. Unless they do this, their activity will work at the wrong time and in the wrong way. They will often work counter to that which God would have done, and thus their work is worse than wasted. On the other hand, the leaders among God's people are to guard against the danger of condemning the methods of individual workers who are led by the Lord to do a special work that but few are fitted to do. Let brethren in responsibility be slow to criticize movements that are not in perfect harmony with their methods of labor. Let them never suppose that every plan should reflect their own personality. Let them not fear to trust in others' methods, for by withholding their confidence from a brother laborer who, with the humility and consecrated zeal, is doing a special work in God's appointed way, they are retarding the advancement of the Lord's cause. God can and will use those who have not had a thorough education in the schools of men. A doubt of his power to do this is manifest unbelief. It is limiting the omnipotent power of the one with whom nothing is impossible. Oh, for less of this uncalled for, distrustful caution. It leaves so many forces of the church unused. It closes up the way so that the Holy Spirit cannot use men. It keeps in idleness those who are willing and anxious to labor in Christ's lines. It discourages from entering the work many who would become efficient laborers together with God if they were given a fair chance. To the prophet, the wheel within a wheel, the appearance of living creatures connected with him, all seemed intricate and unexplainable. But the hand of infinite wisdom is seen among the wheels, and perfect order is the result of its work. Every wheel, directed by the hand of God, works in perfect harmony with every other wheel. I have been shown that human instrumentalities are liable to seek after too much power and try to control the work themselves. They leave the Lord God, the mighty worker, too much out of their methods and plans, and do not trust to him everything in regard to the advancement of the work. No one should for a moment fancy that he is able to manage those things that belong to the great I Am. God in his providence is preparing a way so that the work may be done by human agents. Then let every man stand at his post of duty to act his part for this time and know that God is his instructor. I have often been instructed by the Lord that no man's judgment should be surrendered to the judgment of any other one man. Never should the mind of one man or the minds of a few men be regarded as sufficient in wisdom and power to control the work and to say what plans shall be followed. But when, in a general conference, the judgment of the brethren assembled from all parts of the field is exercised, private independence and private judgment must not be stubbornly maintained but surrendered. Never should a laborer regard as a virtue the persistent maintenance of his position of independence, contrary to the decision of the general body. At times, when a small group of men entrusted with the general management of the work have, in the name of the general conference, sought to carry out unwise plans and to restrict God's work, I have said I could no longer regard the voice of the general conference, represented by these few men, as the voice of God. But this is not saying that the decisions of a general conference composed of an assembly of duly appointed, representative men from all parts of the field, should not be respected. God has ordained that the representatives of his church from all parts of the earth, when assembled in a general conference, shall have authority. The error that some are in danger of committing is in giving to the mind and judgment of one man, or a small group of men, the full measure of authority and influence that God has vested in his church, in the judgment and voice of the general conference assembled to plan for the prosperity and advancement of his work. When this power, which God has placed in the church, is accredited wholly to one man, and he is invested with the authority to be judgment for other minds, then the true Bible order is changed. Satan's efforts upon such a man's mind would be more subtle and sometimes well-nigh overpowering, for the enemy would hope that through his mind he could affect many others. Let us give to the highest organized authority in the church that which we are prone to give to one man or to a small group of men. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, pages 257 to 261.
Consideration for those struggling with difficulties.
For years, a lack of wisdom has been shown in dealing with men who take up and carry forward the Lord's work in difficult places. Often these men labor far beyond their strength. They have little money to invest for the advancement of the work, and they are obliged to sacrifice in order to carry the work forward. They work for small wages and practice the strictest economy. They make appeals to the people for means, and they themselves set an example of liberality. They give God the praise for what is done, realizing that He is the author and the finisher of their faith, and that it is by His power that they are enabled to make progress. Sometimes, after these workers have borne the burdens and the heat of the day, and by patient, persevering effort have established a school or a sanitarium or some other interest for the advancement of the work, the decision is made by the brethren that some other man might do better, and therefore that he is to take charge of the work that they have been doing. In some cases, the decision is made without giving due consideration and due credit to those who have borne the disagreeable part of the work, who have labored and prayed and striven, putting into their efforts all their strength and energy. God is not pleased with this way of dealing with His workers. He calls upon His people to hold up the hands of those who build up the work in new and difficult places, speaking to them words of cheer and encouragement. In their ardor, their zeal for the advancement of the cause, these workers may make mistakes. They may, in their desire to get means for the support of needy enterprises, enter the projects that are not for the best good of the work. The Lord, seeing that these projects would divert them from what He desires them to do, permits disappointment to come upon them, crushing their hopes. Money is sacrificed, and this is a great grief to those who had fondly hoped to gain means for the support of the cause. While the workers were straining every nerve to raise means to help them over an emergency, some of their brethren were standing by, criticizing and surmising evil, putting a prejudicial construction on the motives of the heavenly burden laborers, and making their work more difficult. Blinded by selfishness, these fault finders did not discern that their brethren were sufficiently afflicted without the censure of men who had not borne heavy burdens and responsibilities. Disappointment is a great trial, but Christian love can turn the defeat into victory. Reverses will teach caution. We learn by the things we suffer. Thus we gain experience. Let care and wisdom be shown in dealing with workers who, though they have made mistakes, have manifested an earnest, self-sacrificing interest in the work. Let their brethren say, "We will not make matters worse by putting another in your place, without giving you an opportunity to retrieve your mistake and to stand on vantage ground free from the burden of unjust criticism." Let them be given time to adjust themselves, to overcome the difficulties surrounding them, and to stand before angels and men as worthy workers. They have made mistakes, but with those who have questioned and criticized have done better. To the accusing Pharisees, Christ said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." John 8:7. There are those who are premature in their desire to reform things that to them appear faulty. They think that they should be chosen to take the place of those who have made mistakes. They undervalue what these workers have done while others were looking on and criticizing. By their actions, they say, "I can do great things. I can carry the work forward successfully." To those who think they know so well how to avoid mistakes, I am instructed to say, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Matthew 7:1. You might avoid mistakes on some points, but on other things you are liable to make grave blunders, which would be very difficult to remedy, and which would bring confusion into the work. These mistakes might do more harm than those your brethren have made. The instruction given me is that the men who lay the foundation of a work and who in the face of prejudice fight their way forward are not to be placed in an unfavorable light in order that others may take their places. There are earnest workers who, in spite of the criticisms of some of their brethren, have moved forward in the work that God said should be done. Should they now be removed from their position of responsibility, an impression would be made that would be unjust to them and unfavorable to the work, because the changes made would be looked upon as a justification of the unjust criticisms made and the prejudice existing. The Lord desires that no move shall be made which would do injustice to those who have labored long and earnestly to build up the work given them. Many changes are made that might better never be made. Often when workers become discontented, instead of being encouraged to stay where they are and to make a success of their work, they're sent to another place. But they take with them the same traits of character that in the past have marred their work. They will manifest the same unchristlike spirit, for they have not learned the lesson of patient, humble service. I plead for a different order of things. Changes must be made in the groups of workers in our conferences and institutions. Men of efficiency and consecration must be sought for and encouraged to connect with the burden bearers as helpers and co-laborers. Let there be a harmonious union of the new and the old in the spirit of brotherly love. But let not changes of management be made abruptly in such a way as to bring discouragement to those who have labored earnestly and successfully to bring the work to a degree of progress. God will not sanction anything done to discourage his faithful servants. Let the principles of justice be followed by those whose duty it is to secure the most efficient management for our publishing houses, our sanitariums, and our schools. God calls for workers. The cause needs men who are self-made, who, placing themselves in the hands of the Lord as humble learners, have proved themselves workers together with him. These are the men that are needed in the ministry and in the schoolwork. Let those who have shown themselves to be men move out and do what they can in the Master's service. Let them step into the ranks of workers and by patient, continuous effort, prove their worth. It is in the water, not on the land, that we learn to swim. Let them fill with fidelity the place to which they are called, that they may become qualified to bear still higher responsibilities. God gives all opportunity to perfect themselves in his service. God has endowed some of his servants with special talents, and no one is called upon to disparage their excellence. But let none use their talents to exalt self. Let them not regard themselves as favored above their fellow men, nor exalt themselves above other sincere, earnest workers. The Lord looks upon the heart. He who is most devoted to God's service is most highly esteemed by the heavenly universe. Heaven is watching to see how those occupying positions of influence fulfill their stewardship. The demands upon them as stewards are measured by the extent of their influence. In their treatment of their fellow men, they should be as fathers, just, tender, true. They should be Christ-like in character, uniting with the brethren in the closest bonds of unity and fellowship. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 277 to 282.
Consider one another.
You will often meet with souls that are under the stress of temptation. You know not how severely Satan may be wrestling with them. Beware lest you discourage such souls and thus give the tempter an advantage. Whenever you see or hear something that needs to be corrected, seek the Lord for wisdom and grace, that in trying to be faithful, you may not be severe. It is always humiliating to have one's errors pointed out. Do not make the experience more bitter by needless censure. Unkind criticism brings discouragement, making life sunless and unhappy. My brethren, prevail by love rather than by severity. When one of fault becomes conscious of his error, be careful not to destroy his self-respect. Do not seek to bruise and wound, but rather to bind up and heal. No human being possesses sensibility so acute and nature so refined as does our Savior. And what patience he manifests toward us, Year after year, he bears with our weakness and ignorance, with our ingratitude and waywardness. Notwithstanding all our wanderings, our hardness of heart, our neglect of his holy words, his hand is stretched out still, and he bids us, "Love one another as I have loved you." John 13:34. Brethren, regard yourselves as missionaries, not among heathen, but among your fellow workers. It requires a vast amount of time and labor to convince one soul in regard to these special truths for this time. And when souls are turned from sin to righteousness, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Think you that all the ministering spirits who watch over these souls are pleased to see how indifferently they are treated by many who claim to be Christians? Man's preferences rule. Partiality is manifested. One is favored, while another is treated harshly. The angels look with awe and amazement upon the mission of Christ to the world. They marvel at the love that moved him to give himself a sacrifice for the sins of men. But our lightly human beings regard the purchase of his blood. We need not begin by trying to love one another. The love of Christ in the heart is what is needed. When self is submerged in Christ, true love springs forth spontaneously. In patient forbearance, we shall conquer. It is patience and service that brings rest to the soul. It is through humble, diligent, faithful toilers that the welfare of Israel is promoted. A word of love and encouragement will do more to subdue the hasty temper and willful disposition than all the fault-finding and censure that you can heap upon the erring one. The Master's message must be declared in the Master's spirit. Our only safety is in keeping our thoughts and impulses under the control of the great teacher. Angels of God will give to every true worker a rich experience in doing this. The grace of humility will mold our words into expressions of Christ-like tenderness. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, pages 265-266.
Church Discipline.
In dealing with erring church members, God's people are carefully to follow the instruction given by their Savior in the 18th chapter of Matthew. See Matthew 18, verses 15-18. Human beings are Christ's property, purchased by him at an infinite price, bound to him by the love that he and his Father have manifested for them. How careful, then, we should be in our dealing with one another. Men have no right to surmise evil in regard to their fellow men. Church members have no right to follow their own impulses and inclinations in dealing with fellow members who have erred. They should not even express their prejudices regarding the erring, for thus they place in other minds the leaven of evil. Reports unfavorable to a brother or sister in the church are communicated from one to another of the church members. Mistakes are made, and injustice is done because of an unwillingness on the part of someone to follow the directions given by the Lord Jesus. "If thy brother shall trespass against thee," Christ declared, "go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Do not tell others of the wrong." One person is told, then another, and still another. And continually the report grows and the evil increases, till the whole church is made to suffer. Settle the matter between thee and him alone. This is God's plan. "Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another." Proverbs 25:8-9. Do not suffer sin upon your brother, but do not expose him, and thus increase the difficulty, making the reproof seem like a revenge. Correct him in the way outlined in the Word of God. Do not suffer resentment to ripen into malice. Do not allow the wound to fester and break out in poison words, which taint the minds of those who hear. Do not allow bitter thoughts to continue to fill your mind and his. Go to your brother, and in humility and sincere talk with him about the matter. Whatever the character of the offense, this does not change the plan that God has made for the settlement of misunderstandings and personal injuries. Speaking alone and in the Spirit of Christ to the one who is in fault will often remove the difficulty. Go to the erring one with a heart filled with Christ's love and sympathy and seek to adjust the matter. Reason with them calmly and quietly. Let no angry words escape your lips. Speak in a way that will appeal to his better judgment. Remember the words, "He which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." James 5:20. Take to your brother the remedy that will cure the disease of disaffection. Do your part to help him. For the sake of the peace and unity of the church, feel it a privilege as well as a duty to do this. If he will hear you, you have gained him as a friend. All heaven is interested in the interview between the one who has been injured and the one who is in error. As the erring one accepts the reproof offered in the love of Christ and acknowledges his wrong, asking forgiveness from God and from his brother, the sunshine of heaven fills his heart. The controversy is ended. Friendship and confidence are restored. The oil of love removes the soreness caused by the wrong. The Spirit of God binds heart to heart, and there is music in heaven over the union brought about. As those thus united in Christian fellowship offer prayer to God and pledge themselves to deal justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, great blessing comes to them. If they have wronged others, they continue the work of repentance, confession, and restitution, fully set to do good to one another. This is the fulfilling of the law of Christ. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Take with you those who are spiritually minded, and talk with the one in error in regard to the wrong. He may yield to the united appeals of his brethren. As he sees their agreement in the matter, his mind may be enlightened. And if he shall neglect to hear them, what then shall be done? Shall a few persons in a board meeting take upon themselves the responsibility of disfellowshipping the erring one? If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Let the church take action in regard to its members. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. If he will not heed the voice of the church, if he refuses all the efforts made to reclaim him, upon the church rests the responsibility of separating him from fellowship. His name should then be stricken from the books. No church officer should advise, no committee should recommend, nor should any church vote that the name of the wrongdoer shall be removed from the church books until the instruction given by Christ has been faithfully followed. When this has been done, the church has cleared herself before God. The evil must then be made to appear as it is, and must be removed, that it may not become more and more widespread. The health and purity of the church must be preserved, that you may stand before God unsullied, clad in the robes of Christ's righteousness. If the erring one repents and submits to Christ's discipline, he is to be given another trial. And even if he does not repent, even if he stands outside the church, God's servants still have a work to do for him. They are to seek earnestly to win him to repentance. And however aggravated may have been his offense, if he yields to the striving of the Holy Spirit and by confessing and forsaking his sins gives evidence of repentance, he is to be forgiven and welcomed to the fold again. His brethren are to encourage him in the right way, treating him as they should wish to be treated were they in his place, considering themselves lest they also be tempted. Verily I say unto you, Christ continued, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This statement holds its force in all ages. On the church has been conferred the power to act in Christ's stead. It is God's instrumentality for the preservation of order and discipline among his people. To it, the Lord has delegated the power to settle all questions respecting its prosperity, purity, and order. Upon it rests the responsibility of excluding from its fellowship those who are unworthy, who by their unchristlike conduct would bring dishonor on the truth. Whatever the church does that is in accordance with the directions given in God's word will be ratified in heaven. Subheading, Remission of Sins. Whosoever sins ye remit, said Christ, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. John 20, 23. Christ here gives no liberty for any man to pass judgment upon others. In the Sermon on the Mount, he forbade this. It is the prerogative of God. But on the church in its organized capacity, he places a responsibility for the individual members. Toward those who fall into sin, the church has a duty to warn, to instruct, and if possible, to restore. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, the Lord says, with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. Deal faithfully with wrongdoing. Warn every soul that is in danger. Leave none to deceive themselves. Call sin by its right name. Declare what God has said in regard to lying, Sabbath breaking, stealing, idolatry, and every other evil. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21. If they persist in sin, the judgment you have declared from God's word is pronounced upon them in heaven. In choosing to sin, they disown Christ. The church must show that she does not sanction their deeds, or she herself dishonors her Lord. She must say about sin what God says about it. She must deal with it as God directs, and her action is ratified in heaven. He who despises the authority of the church despises the authority of Christ himself. But there is a brighter side to the picture. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Let this thought be kept uppermost. In labor for the erring, let every eye be directed to Christ. Let the shepherds have a tender care for the flock of the Lord's pasture. Let them speak to the erring of the forgiving mercy of the Savior. Let them encourage the sinner to repent and believe in him who can pardon. Let them declare on the authority of God's word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. All who repent have the assurance, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. Let the repentance of the sinner be accepted by the church with grateful hearts. Let the repenting one be led out from the darkness of unbelief into the light of faith and righteousness. Let his trembling hand be placed in the loving hand of Jesus. Such a remission is ratified in heaven. The Desire of Ages, pages 805, 806.